Father, as we continue tonight, our hope and desire is that the Spirit of Christ will be here with us, minister to us according to our needs, and all in spite of the servant that is being used. And we ask for the Spirit of openness and understanding in the study of the Word. In Christ's name, amen. All right, now we're going to take up tonight the 14th of Isaiah, whose major contribution lies in the analysis of Satan. And he's been very busy of late. There are actually two chapters. Well, let's just tonight look at one chapter in Isaiah and one in Jeremiah and one in Ezekiel that take up the subject of Satan. The interesting thing, just for your memory, is that whereas it is the 14th chapter of Isaiah, it is the 28th of Ezekiel, just double. That's the way to remember it. 14th of Isaiah, 28th of Ezekiel. And they discuss the same person, although they are discussing this figure who is obviously Satan, but they're discussing him as one of the monarchs of the east. In Ezekiel, it is the king of Syria, and Isaiah's king of Tyre. I'm going to bring something out here that will show the significance of this, and that you're really talking about, in a way, the same person, or the same, perhaps, hierarchy, if you will. Now, in Isaiah 14, we'll pick it up at verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Now, in verse 11, it says, thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials, that is, our musical instruments. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. Then it goes on to say, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? It's talking about the same person. But the king of Babylon is sort of a figure of a symbol of Satan. And I would say, no doubt, part of the satanic hierarchy, which we will go on to show you later on. Lucifer means light-bearer. Light-bearer from the Greek. There is a an order called the Illuminati. An order of sort of a secret order that has existed for a great many years. In fact, they trace their origin back to Nimrod. Now, some people have kind of gotten carried away on that, and they think the whole of the United States is under the thumb of this group of Illuminati. And they trace their lineage back through some of the more of the empire builders of Europe, like Rothschilds, or in French, the Rothschild family, the Krupps, the great financial empires of Europe. And they trace themselves back, in fact, to Nimrod, and they see Lucifer as their deity. They do not see Lucifer as an evil force. They see him as a light force, but that's why they call themselves the Illuminati, because they trace themselves back to there. But the Bible sees Lucifer as Satan. They see Lucifer as their God, the light bearer. There are a lot of fallacies to it. I really haven't got time to go into it, but I can show you just historically how totally absurd the whole thing is. One of the things, just to show you how absurd it is alleged by the people that are getting kind of carried away with that, because the people getting carried away, I mean, are people that think these are going to rule the world, and they're trying to stop them, you see. And one thing you'd have to look at, the people who have identified this Illuminati consider the Rockefeller family as part of that great lineage of people originating from the days of Nimrod as the great financial empire builders of the world. One thing kind of corks their whole scheme, that is their the problem of their being of any consequence, is that Rockefeller was within a heartbeat of the presidency and they couldn't even get him in there. So I'm not sure. It would seem to me if they had all that power, it wouldn't have been very much of a problem to get Nelson Rockefeller into the presidency. All I had to do is bump off Nixon, but they couldn't have, do that. They didn't have the power to do it. So it's another one of those movements that captures the mind of the ignorant and fosters it among the unwary. Well, anyway, here in this passage in Isaiah 14, Lucifer is described in terms that most of us by now kind of recognize as a great creature of God who had a position very close to God. And that's what Isaiah brings out here. So I'll begin again. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. See, this is all very, very much beyond the average king that we would read about, beyond the normal king of Babylon. In fact, the king of Babylon is called in Ezekiel the king of the north. So where you have in Ezekiel 38 these references to the power in the north, this is what you're talking about. You're not talking about Russia. They're penny-ante poker players compared to this. They, you know, they're just wallowing around in the Siberian wasteland up there. Everybody's afraid of Russia, but they've done a lot of mischief on the earth, but that's small potatoes compared to what is being talked about here. Bear that in mind whenever you hear people talking about the northern power. We're not talking about another nation so much as we're talking about the satanic forces, you see, that are unleashed. Okay, they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee, and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? Now, you see, this, as I say, goes quite beyond the average king, as we understand kings, monarchs in the world. But another point you have to understand is the world trembles and has trembled before such figures as Hitler, for example, Mussolini, and others of his ilk, and they have all come to naught. People now tremble at Russia, but Russia will come to naught. They tremble at Satan, but Satan will come to naught. There's no power on earth that can prevent God from fulfilling his purposes, and no power in Satan's realm. But Satan has been cast down to earth. In a sense, even now, he has lost his capacity to identify with God. Now, that's just one passage about that. We can find some enlightenment over in Ezekiel 28. Here we are looking at a king of Tyre, or prince. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus. Now, remember, I've said to you the word prince in the scripture does not refer to a so-called heir apparent. That is, to somebody who is a potential for the throne. But the prince was the chief ruler. And I've mentioned to you the book by Machiavelli called The Prince. Well, Machiavelli was one of the proponents of the total monarchy, and it was Machiavellian's idea that finally restored the monarchy to Europe after the whole saga of Napoleon. Anyway, prince, understand what it says, prince of Tyre. You're talking about a king and not just an underling here. he speaks of this, this prince further on in the chapter, verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. When he says sealest up the sum, he means he was the number 10, you know, he was perfection. Perfection and personified. Now listen to this. This is really very important. Thou hast been in the Eden, the garden, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, the topaz, and so on, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, so on, gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets, now tabret is like pipes, of thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared as in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee. So now you see how much a picture of Satan is. It is not just some earthly person. More than that. However, when it says thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God, now we open up something very interesting. We will go over to Ezekiel 31, I believe. Now he's speaking to the king of Egypt. There's some very interesting thoughts here. Verse 18. I'm just going to give you a clue here. I could read a lot more passages, but I'm going to just give you a clue. To whom art thou like in glory and in greatness among the trees of Eden? We're talking about the Pharaoh here. Yet shalt thou be brought down with the trees of Eden unto the nether parts of the earth. Thou shalt be in the midst of the uncircumcised with them that are slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitudes, that's the Lord God. Now what we've got here is something very different. In various places we run into the same expression about trees. So Lucifer, the king of the king of Tyre, was regarded as a tree in the garden of God, and the Pharaoh was regarded as being among the trees in the garden of God. And I could have read more about the king of Tyrus, or prince of Tyrus, who had branches and cedars of Lebanon. He was like a cedar of Lebanon and so forth. So the implication is this. The satanic hosts were present in Eden, as was God and the angelic hosts. And when Satan fell, his emissaries were spread abroad in the earth. So as far as the king of Tyre, king of Assyria, king of Egypt, Pharaoh of Egypt, all of these were considered to be trees in the garden of God. Now, when God put Adam and Eve there, he said you should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, most people think in terms of some bit of fruit that they were not supposed to eat, literally. And it was more or less a test. Wasn't that the fruit was itself anything, according to most Bible expositors. Wasn't that the fruit was itself bad. It was just that it was symbolic of obedience. And he said, don't eat this fruit, because if you do, you'll die. Now, when Lucifer came to Eve and offered her from that fruit, she said, oh no, we shouldn't eat of it or touch it, she said, lest we die and so forth. Now, what did Lucifer say? He said, well, you got it all wrong. What God has not told you is that if you partake of it, it's going to make you like him. You're going to be wise and knowledgeable and so forth. Well, of course, you see, it was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's always been a little difficult for me, even, who really have done a lot of work in terms of justifying the actions of God and so forth throughout. Not that I can justify them, but I mean dealing with the subject of how can God do such a thing. That's been something I've dealt with for a great many years here and there. It is even difficult for me to imagine a situation in which God would destroy the race over a piece of fruit, even if it was a heinous disobedience, you see. And I've always thought, for example, let's say that you people have a babysitter that comes in. Now, let us say mom and dad are going away, mommy and poppy, whatever, going away for the evening, and mama has prepared a very magnificent bowl of fruit and put it in the center of the table in preparation for the following day when they're going to have a very special gathering. So the kids look at it during the day and they want to eat some, and mother says, no, don't touch it, not yours. And if you dare touch some of that fruit, you're going to be in big trouble. And now all is well, and mom and dad hire a babysitter to come. So the babysitter comes, and the kids are unruly. Not normal to your kid, but I'm just talking about other kids, and not easily manageable. So the babysitter says, now look, tell you what, if you'll just go get your jammies on and you get in bed, like I told you, I will give you each something from this fruit basket. And of course, the eldest of the children says, oh, no, not so. You know, well, mama said no, can't touch it. So and so, the babysitter says, I'll fix it up with your mother. It's all right. I can take care of that for you. But you go get in bed and I'll give you the fruit. So she does. Offer them the fruit. They take their choice of fruit. Enjoy it. Go to sleep. Next morning, mother comes in and she says, you took some fruit. Well, babysitter said she'd make it up, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Nope. I said, no. I said, you're really in trouble now. So, I've got your stuff all packed. Out. 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 Mommy, I'm only four. Out. Out. But how will I live? Out. Out. You know. Now, it may be said, well, children have to learn to obey. But that would never quite satisfy the requirements of the state, even, much less their other relatives. They would feel you being just a little harsh, especially if the children are 4 or 5 years old. Just a little overreacting. But, you know, that's really very close to what the average person assesses the Garden of Eden thing to be. Here are these innocent and nubile people offered this temptation beyond their capacity to handle it, apparently. At least they didn't handle it. So one piece of fruit, probably wasn't an apple. Apples don't grow in that climate, but maybe they do. I don't know, but normally they don't. Wasn't an apple. So if somebody says, which they used to say, people trying to discredit the Bible used to make a point of that. And they'd say, well, the Old Testament's full of holes because apples don't grow in that part of the country. It's too warm. And here Eve took an apple. Well, the Bible doesn't say she took an apple. She took a piece of fruit. The point I want to make here is that is difficult for people to swallow, even though, you know, we know, like, for example, in our own court system, if you let tickets accumulate, parking tickets even, after a while, you're going to get a knock on the door and somebody's going to come with a handcuffs and cart you off to jail. And you say, for a parking ticket? No, for contempt of court. You didn't show up. Isn't a ticket. It's not showing up. Well, we all understand that. We say, yeah, that's valid. It's valid. We have to honor the court, so forth. But even this, but suppose that instead of carting you off to jail, they shot you on the spot. For a parking ticket? You're gasping out your last breath. For a parking ticket? Well, but you didn't show up in court. So there's a limit to how much we're going to grant the value of obedience in terms of the severity of the punishment. But now we have a clue here. Now let us assume in the first place the other was exactly true. Let us say that's exactly the way it was. God had his reasons for doing it that way. We just have to say, well, I'll understand it by and by and let it go. Maybe it was that way. But I can give you a very good out here. If you're talking to somebody who just can't handle that, and for that reason, maybe not interested in Christianity, because they just figure that, you know, both at both ends of the scale, you got a pretty heinous thing, a monstrous thing. At one end of the scale, you have the race damned because of a piece of fruit. The other end of the scale, you have people eternally turned on the spit. And the average person is going to say, well, I don't like that kind of God, and he may be real, but I don't want to mess around with him. See, forget it. But here is a very reasonable approach to say that the tree was symbolic. We're talking about a garden full of trees that are identified in Ezekiel as monarchs under Satan's aegis. So here was the prince of Tyre in the garden of God. There was a pharaoh called a tree in the garden of God. There are trees in the garden. Now let us assume that the real point was not just taking a piece of fruit, but coming into interaction with godless civilizations and learning from them. So instead of having one instant in which God damns the race for a bite out of a piece of fruit, instead of that, you have a process in which God has warned them not to get involved with these cultures around them that were evolving because it would taint them and corrupt them. That's a very important idea. It may be not exactly the way it is, but it's as good as any other. In other words, if a person needs an explanation that will... Because, you know, after all, we have to be careful about being absolute about these things. I've always said that to you. Our particular interpretation of the Scripture may be valid, but we have to leave a little bit of leeway for matters that might be off base on every side. Maybe nobody really knows. We will never really know what went on there until we reach glory. At which point, incidentally, you will probably know immediately, and you won't have to line up in a queue and ask the Lord. Many people asking him questions. But that's not the way it really is going to be. There'll be an instant when we will know as we are known. Then suddenly it'll all be clear. And one of the things that will be clear will be what this was all about. But I'm giving you a point here at which Satan has been deeply behind monarchs of the world that have been particularly detrimental and destructive to the world. Of course, we all know that Satan orchestrates things, but may not be understood how much these personalities are really demonic people in human form. People like Hitler almost had to be demonic, you see. It was always kind of identified as psychotic anyway, even by the historians, but let's say he was demonic. The Neros of the world, the Caligulas of the world, the Galvas of the world, all these people, the Alexanders of the world. Alexander finally he died a young man from debauchery. One problem Satan had with his henchmen there was that he couldn't control their habits. So they went overboard, and he would rather have had them do it a little differently, but they got out of his grip by, you know, debauching. Anyway, the point I'm making is that in a deeper way than any of us may realize, the kings and rulers of the earth have been Many of them have been demonic beings clothed in flesh. And that is one reason why, as I said this morning, God is not unalterably opposed to war. In the Old Testament, he went after these people. That whole book is about it. Maybe that's why I'm having such a time getting that book on David out, because I'm exposing this idea in that book and showing where people like the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Midianites and Philistines and these people were ruled by not just opportunists, but by demonic figures. And Satan was there in force, and God wanted David to wipe him out, or wipe his agents out. Maybe in a way, David was about the same business Jesus was in terms of casting out the demons. Jesus did it with a word when he sent the demons into the herd of swine, and they went down into the abyss, were destroyed. Maybe David was, in a forerunner sense, destroying satanic figures on the earth, and the what appeared to be cruelty to the average person, or barbaric, was not really cruel at all if you apply that to Satan himself, you see. What I'm saying to you is this. A lot of the demonic figures that have been around us on earth have been real, whereas these things may seem gory in terms of TV shows and so forth. What was regarded as gore was really a match for Satan's gore. You understand? It may seem cruel and barbaric, but satanic forces are cruel and barbaric. And the barbarism of Russians, for example, are godless. I don't think I'm calling them any names that they wouldn't accept to say they're godless, because they are godless. They don't believe in God. But their treacheries and barbarism on the earth and the people they have sponsored are such that repaying them in kind is not, according to the Bible, or is not really contrary to the Bible, or contrary to the way God did it. Samuel the prophet took a sword and hewed Agag in pieces. I think even for myself that would be a little difficult. Some people that I'm not too fond of, that I think are misleading the world, I don't think I would do that. But maybe I'm not of the same stern stuff Samuel was. But those Old Testament prophets believed God and they obeyed him. And what I was going to start to say and got sidetracked was, it seems rather barbaric to drive a stake through the vampire's heart if you're watching late night TV, but that was the only way to destroy the vampire. If they didn't do that, then the vampire would destroy the village. That's the name of the game. You either get him first or he gets you. So God was destroying the rotten or the corrupt elements of the world because they were for destruction anyway. That's what Jesus said of Judas. He said, you're a son of perdition. In other words, you're slated for destruction. And these people were slated for destruction anyway. They may emerge in other forms and other ways, but they're all slated ultimately for destruction. Well, just think about that. Realize this battle with Satan is not so simple after all. We're in the middle of it, and I feel the hot breath of the enemy every day. But like I've said to you before, if you take one city, you get one battle. If you take 10 cities, you get 10 battles. And I have to be in the position of having to take 10 cities. if every day of my life, which is true, I'm out there teaching the Bible or writing or doing things like that. Every day of my life, I'm going to have a battle. You don't think Satan's going to sit back on Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday and say, well, we'll let the guy go today. Can't do a whole lot of damage. It's not true. The Word of God is like a sharp two-edged sword. It isn't me. I can't do any damage. But the Word can do damage to Satan's cause. And I like to think that every day of my life, I'm doing some damage to Satan's cause. Well, you don't think you can let that go, do you? Of course not. If I didn't understand that, I wouldn't last very long, see? like a football team that goes out. There's a certain line out, or sort of a joke about a certain kind of team that was out playing football, and after the other team left the field, it took them 10 plays to get a touchdown. The point is, I'm not going to expand on it further. But anyway, you take a football game. Suppose the boys came into the coach and half times, "Hey, coach, you didn't tell us there's going to be another team out there. We were all set to make touchdowns, and you got another team out there against us." Or if you, the guy comes, the quarterback comes in, and, "Hey, coach, he knocked me over." "That guy knocked me over. How can I make a touchdown if he knocks me over?" Well, see, most Christian people think Satan's out there spiking their Gatorade, you know, but he's trying to destroy them. You know, Satan's not just out spiking their Gatorade or tripping them or something. He's out to destroy them. And he's out to destroy us, so you can expect a battle. But I don't think everybody has to go through these things the same way, but you're going to have to face Satan now and again, and you're going to have trouble in your lives. And you just have to realize, however, as Jesus said, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's the whole bottom line. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So Satan can hammer away at you, but he's not going to knock you out, because you're fixed in Christ. Well, we'll pray. Father, we ask you to help us grasp these things, and we also pray for all these believers and friends and family of yours, that you'll protect them from the enemy, hold them steadfast. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.